I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that is not an easy subject. I'm not going the same direction that Edward had been going in Sunday school class. He has covered the doctrine of hell quite extensively and a lot of details in Sunday school. When he told me that he was going that direction for a few weeks, I said, well, it's been pressing on my heart for a service at church as well. I'm not preaching on the doctrine of hell as what he was teaching as such. But I want us to look at it, though. There's not a single one of us here this morning that would be willing to say or even have any idea of saying that we want to go to hell. As a matter of fact, you can go out into a lot of sinner people's worlds in their lives, and very few of them will say that they want to go to hell. Even those that do say that they want to are saying that out of ignorance, because they do not grasp, they do not comprehend in the least bit what hell is. I can say that with full confidence this morning because of what people say about hell. People say that they live in an earthly hell. And while we can give some details that are horrendous, sickening, deplorable, capital letters terrifically horrible, it still doesn't even begin to paint a picture of what eternal hell or eternal torment is like. I don't think that we can comprehend it. Part of the reason why I don't think we can comprehend it is because we can't comprehend eternal fire. Some of the things about fire and hellfire don't go together. You see, when we think about fire, we think about light. It gives forth light. But many times in Scripture, hellfire is used in the same sentence or the same verse or the same context as darkness. See, we can't comprehend what fire is like in the context of eternal torment. We also, when we think about fire, we think about a something that consumes what is burning. But hellfire does not consume. Whatever hellfire is, it just creates or causes discomfort to the point that Scripture bears out intense pain or torments. Sometimes we can get lost in the idea when somebody suggests that hellfire is a metaphor, and we lose sight of what's really going on, when for sure we can't comprehend what it is because we don't see fire in the same sense that it is used. One thing I believe that we need to understand is that when Scripture gives us the idea that there is fire in the torments of hell, that it is far worse than what our mind is capable of comprehending. When we think about eternal torment, there are some questions that must be asked, some questions that you and I should ask. What preparation have I made or am I making in order not to go there? I don't know if it's an increasing espousal of the idea that everybody goes to heaven except for those terribly wicked people. Edward in class mentioned a few of those, or at least a couple of names of those people that we would consider, that society would consider incredibly wicked. And everybody else, except for those few incredibly wicked people, will ultimately end up in heaven. And the espousal of that thought is in gaining ground. Perhaps it's just becoming more prominent. Maybe it's always been there, but we're finding it broadcast more and talked about more than perhaps we've ever heard before. We as Christians, those of us that are here this morning, we probably all would agree without any kind of a deviation that we need a basis for our opinion. Without a basis for our opinion, we are turned loose to the shifting sands of opinion based on time and people and feelings. Without a strong support system or a basis or a foundation, we begin to shift along with all the thoughts of mankind to where we can soon be caught up in a dark abyss, in a whirlwind of nothingness, no support, no strength whatsoever. Aren't we all collectively this morning understanding that God's Word should be and is the foundation for our opinions and the basis for our beliefs? When we look at this subject about hell and eternal damnation and eternal torments, we come to the conclusions that we hold based on the support system that Scripture gives. As we read the Bible, we see in the Old Testament prophets' writings, the writing of Isaiah, chapter number 53 and verse 6, that the natural inclination of man is the same as the natural inclination of a sheep. And Scripture tells us that the natural inclination of a sheep is to constantly be looking beyond where they are for something better, something greener. And so they continue to go further and further away to the point that they have been led astray by what they've seen or visualized. If you've turned to that passage, you will see that in the King James it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And what it's saying there is exactly what I said, that the natural inclination of man is the same as the natural inclination of a sheep, and that is to go astray. When we think about hellfire or the torments of hell only being for the terribly wicked, that's not what Isaiah is telling us. And if we compare what Isaiah is telling us to the parable of Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, where Jesus gives us the parable of the lost sheep. You see, the story there is not focused on the 99 that were safe inside of the fold, but the story there is focused on the one lost sheep. The story is not focused on, or the subject that can be drawn inadvertently from that 99 or 99% of people are making it to heaven, but only 1% are going astray. That's not the focus. The focus is that here is one sheep that has been dismissed or has gone away from the fold, and the Master, the Savior, goes to find that one lost sheep, indicating that the Savior goes to seek and to save the lost, whether it be 100 or just simply the one. That's the focus of that parable. Romans chapter 3 tells us that none are righteous, none of us are righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 also says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 would tell us that sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The psalmist said in the 9th division, the 17th verse, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. We could pause there and realize that America is in that last category as we are so quickly forgetting God. Turned into hell. Can you imagine it? What's that mean? What does that signify? How do we describe hell? Often we describe hell based on the bad circumstances that are around us. As I mentioned at the very outset, that people say that they live in hell on earth. Granted, they are living in a home or a family or a situation that has been marred by hell. It has been marked by hell, but it's not hell. They may experience intense and incredible sorrow. And in Samuel, it tells us that hell is a place of sorrow. It says the sorrows of hell. We also find that in the Psalms, the sorrows of hell. They may experience sorrows, but the sorrows that are possibly experienced in this world and in this life are small and insignificant compared to what he is referring to in the sorrows of eternal hell. Scripture would also tell us that in hell there's pain. People would experience pain in this world. Pain's incredible. Doesn't matter if it's physical pain or emotional pain, mental pain. We all probably have understood that an emotional pain is far greater, deeper, harder to deal with than what a physical pain is. And people in their circumstances that they would say they are living in a hell on earth would experience emotional pain that some of us would even have it very difficult to understand because we are so far removed from that kind of pain. Mental pain in the same category. We find that in the Psalms on a number of occasions, the pains of hell. We can jump over into the New Testament and we'll find as Jesus is talking to us about hell and eternity, he would use the subject or the words hellfire. And in that hellfire, that is able to destroy both body and soul, he says in Matthew 10:28. Body and soul can be destroyed. And yet never gone. You see, we can't comprehend that. Matthew chapter 18 and also in Mark chapter 9 is the radical words of our Savior as he is talking to people, talking to you and I, about how much greater it would be, how much better it would be if we, you and I, would be to pursue in this world, in this life, a loss of limb or a loss of an eye, but enjoy heaven's bliss over retaining all limbs and eyesight and lose our soul in hell. One of the stories that Jesus gives us about hell and a glimpse or a small picture, small is emphasized because it's just a small glimpse of what hell is like, is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man lifted up his eyes, it says, being in torments. Not just a singular torment, but a plural, as though there's more than one thing that is going to be bothering or troubling or burning, causing the soul to be in anguish. And yet never being consumed and the worm never dying. In hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. I can't comprehend what that is like, what that would be, what that would include. But it was apparently enough that made him want to ask for a singular drop of water from somebody's finger that he knew, and somehow he knew that he was not where he was at, but he was in a place of bliss. Revelation speaks about hell. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. That's what keeps a lot of people from reading the book of Revelation, because they claim it's such a frightening book, scary in its content and context. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says that hell is cast into the lake of fire. Psalm 11, verse 6 speaks about, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that may be an out for somebody. Say, well, oh, that's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it was prepared for. But Jesus tells us that the followers of the devil and his angels will ultimately go there. If you turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 9, you'll see in multiple verses, several verses in a row, the words that say, fire that shall never be quenched. That's found in verse 43, that's found in verse 45, that's found in verse 47. Fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44 says, their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And you'll find that again in verse 46 as well as verse 48. He's repeating it over and over here, three times in a row. Hell, the lake of fire. If we were to capitalize all of those letters, the four letters in the word hell, and all of the letters in the lake of fire, we would say that that's giving emphasis to those words. But just simply capitalizing does not give enough emphasis. Even if you click on the bold button to not only have capitals but also increase the jumping off the page effect by having the bold letters in the midst of other non-bold words, it would give another effect of having an emphasis as we would read those, but still it would not give us enough of an emphasis to understand what it means. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's a dark picture that he's painting here. It's not a blessing. It's not a fun time. There's nothing here that could be said would be enjoyable. But as he's writing these words, depicting the horrible part of eternal damnation, while we see darkness even in verse number 15, there's a small ray of hope that is coming out as a small thread out of verse 15. Listen to the words of verse 15 as I read them to you and see if you can find that small, tiny grain or thread of hope that comes out. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Did you hear hope? You see, he's painting a dark picture. He's painting a dismal picture. He's painting a very painful situation, a place of torment, eternal torment, always going, never ending, continuing. Again, we can't comprehend that because we are limited to time and space. But ongoing torment. But the little thread of hope that comes out of there is that it's those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life who go there. So there's the possibility that if I can get my name into that book somehow, that I won't have to be included in that number. Now you see the thread of hope that comes out of that dark verse. You see, there's an implication that there is a way out. If I can somehow get my name written in the book of life, how can I get my name written in the book of life? If a person were to read Revelation 20, 14, and 15, and they don't know Jesus Christ, they've never heard of the gospel, they could read verse number 15 and say, oh, wait a minute, there's some way that I can find peace. There's some way that I can find an escape. There's some way that I can break the grasp of hell. As he reads, as that person, as they're hungering to find out how they can have their name written in the book of life, how they can break the grasp of hell, they may run across the verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And if that person's mind is really seeking after God and seeking after how he can have his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's going to realize right there that it's not going to be by coasting. It's not going to be by just going along with the flow. There's going to be something more than just simply getting by. It's not going to happen by neglect. Perhaps he would find his way through the Scriptures and come to the book of Acts in chapter 16 and read the story of Paul and Silas in jail. And being there in jail, they should have been miserable, they should have been upset, they should have been depressed. Based on their circumstances that they were in, based on what had taken place in their life, they were living a hell on earth, if you please. But being the people that they were serving the one that they were serving, they were not limited to the feelings of the temporal, the feelings of the today, but they were recognizing the realities of the Savior, and so it caused them to sing and to praise God, even in stocks and bonds, even at the midnight hour. We don't know if it was because they sang that the earthquake took place. Maybe they were so far off key that the earth trembled. But God caused whatever it was to cause the earthquake, and the earthquake allowed or precipitated the breaking of the chains or the bonds, the stocks that they were held in, and the gates of the jail to be opened up. Is there anything significant about that? Sunday school lesson right up here this morning was talking about a little bit about, at least that I was hearing, about the flow of things and how the prophet was led from one place to the other, and all of it was in God's thread, divine providence, everything that was taking place. Well, you see, all of this was taking place as well for a specific purpose, and perhaps that single specific purpose was so that the jailer would come to a spiritual confrontation, which he did in verse number 30. In that verse, he cries out, he said to Paul and Silas, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How does that fit in with the context of what had just taken place? You and I may find it difficult to understand. He was talking about killing himself, taking his life, because he knew that if the jailer, if the prisoners were all gone, he was going to lose his life anyway. But suddenly he has a spiritual confrontation. God speaks to his soul. The light of heaven shines in on his darkened mind, and he realizes that something strange, a phenomena that had taken place here that was out of the usual, and he cries out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know the answer. You've read that story a number of times, but the answer comes back to him: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, I'd like to read into that a little bit, because so often when people would take that verse as a scratching of the surface of what is reality. Perhaps this jailer, I believe that it's very likely that this jailer knew about Jesus. I believe that this jailer was familiar with the cross, but he turned his back on it all. And so Paul and Silas, the only thing that they had to say was to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Believe on him. And he understood. What makes it easier for me to believe that is because Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 3 and verses following was talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was asking how he could have eternal life. And Jesus was simply reminding him or repeating to him that the only way that he would have eternal life is to have a new birth experience, to be born again. Now, how does the story of Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus compare with this story of the jailer coming to know Christ as his Savior with Paul and Silas there? How do they compare? How do they correspond? How do they unite? If all that you have to do is believe on Jesus. You see, it's deeper than that. I believe the jailer understood something more than what that passage is telling us. He already knew a lot, apparently, and he was being brought face to face with that reality, with those statements. And Jesus is saying a new birth is what is needed to be born of the Spirit. Of course, it's all summed up in the very familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God so loved us. Because of His love for us, He is providing eternal life rather than eternal damnation. Because of His love for us, He is breaking the grasp of hell. When we think about God's love and that verse, John 3:16, should we not also love Him? Should we not also love Him in return, since He has provided a way for us to enjoy eternal gain rather than suffer eternal loss? Far too often, our return love is left blank in the equation. We suck in on His love. We enjoy His love. We receive His love. People want His love. They talk about His love. But there's no love in the return part of the equation. I believe that's why Jesus emphasizes it in John's Gospel, chapter 14, as He's talking to His people. He begins that chapter with, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions." He speaks about developing and building a place and preparing a place so that people here could go to where He's at. But then He comes down to verse number 15 as the divisions go in verses, and He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." You see, love is more than just word. Love is in deed. Love is in action. Love is in life. Verse number 21, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him." No one wants to go to hell. Jesus provides the means to break the bondage or the grasp of hell. All shall be turned into hell and the lake of fire, except for those who have their name written in the book of life. So in a serious moment of this morning's service, you can ask yourself the very serious question, the eternal question: is your name written there? If your name is written there, then you have received the gift. The grasp of hell has been broken. Your name is written there, then you will love Him. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed? Simply a serious moment for us to consider the question: we don't want to go to hell, but have I done anything to prepare myself or in preparation to keep from going? Is my name written there? A serious question. It's an eternal question. It's not based on the temporal It's not based on the clock. It's not based on the calendar. But with eternal ramifications, eternal consequences, is my name written there. An altar is placed at the front of our sanctuary for the very purpose of having our spiritual needs met. Do you have a need this morning? Is your name written in that Lamb's Book of Life? It can be, as you confess your sin to Jesus Christ this morning at an altar of prayer. It's not in the altar, it's in your confession and receiving. Anybody want to come and pray this morning? Father in heaven, thank you for your touch and blessing and anointing this morning. I've delivered my soul as you have pressed upon me this subject and this truth, that you have provided the means that break the grasp of hell. Oh God, press it upon us, speak to us. Whether it's we do our confessing at an altar of prayer or confessing at a home beside the bed or wherever it may be, may it bring about a response to make confession before your people that the work has been done, the name has been written. As we go from this place, allow the Holy Spirit to go with us. Bless us with your presence throughout this Lord's Day. As we look for the evening service to once again join together in worship and praise, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.